Yeah. I don't know if you can go to Hope Heals and not be changed. It was incredible. So we hope you can come with us next year. All right. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And we are going to start with the question and response. We're going to look at 2:23 through 3:6. And as you're turning there, before we read it, I just want to give you a little bit of context before we move into this conversation time. So we are wrapping up the end of these five conflicts that Jesus had with religious leaders that we have walked our way through. So it started out with a conflict of who is this man who can forgive sins? And then last week, we looked at conflicts around Jesus eating with sinners, and then Jesus not fasting. And we have our final two conflicts with the religious leadership in this little section today that we are going to look at. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. And then I'm going to give you a chance to share with us questions you have, any wonders, noticings, things like that. So starting in 2:23. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions?" Then he told them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. What questions do you have? What do you notice in what we looked at today before we jump into the message? Christine.
I just thought it was interesting that you don't always see Jesus get angry, but it's talked about him feeling anger toward the hardness of their hearts, but also grieving it. So just seeing those different emotions with Jesus was just interesting to see. It makes him more complex.
Yes. And that's a pattern we see throughout Scripture, right? Is anger is oftentimes associated with grief or with grief or indignance and compassion, like we talked about a few weeks ago, how God loves people. And when he sees it, when he sees them being mistreated, he will be filled with both anger and grief at the brokenness in the world around him. We see him when Lazarus dies and Mary's weeping at the tomb. That's a good point, Christine.
Why did the Herodians want to kill Jesus?
That's a good question. Well, Jesus is talking about, in this section, he's calling himself Lord, right? And he's calling himself Lord over the rules, and people are starting to think that he's the Messiah. And part of the understanding of what the Messiah would do is overthrow the Roman rule and restore the reign that was beautiful under David, where Israel was in charge of all the things. And so he was not only a threat to the religious leadership, but little by little, it was going to get out to the public governmental leadership that Jesus was a threat to them, because he may end up with a reputation that he is claiming that he is Lord, he is higher and more powerful than Herod. So Herod is going to feel threatened as well. It's a good question. Shannon, last one.
I thought it was interesting that there was a man there with a withered hand. And then the Pharisees? And then they watched to see if Jesus would heal him. And then Jesus says, come here. It was like initiated by Jesus, but there was already pressure of expecting him to heal. And I wonder what the man with the withered hand thought in the middle of all of this first. Was it assumed that he approached Jesus or that Jesus just initiated this?
Right. It's a little bit of it's a different dynamic in this conflict than the other ones before. And the others, Jesus does the action and then they address him. But this time he kind of sets it up almost using this man as a sort of object lesson to challenge their beliefs that we're going to talk about today. And we see Jesus use people, that's not the right way to say it. But we see Jesus in his interactions with people oftentimes tell two stories. Even if you think about the story with the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman who talks about the crumbs falling to the ground. Jesus is offering healing to her, but he's also making a point to his disciples that he has come for more than just the Jewish people. And so Jesus usually, often, maybe always, has more than one meaning to what he's doing, and we see that really clearly here. Thanks, Shannon. Okay, so a few weeks ago, I was driving home when I saw someone in distress on the side of the road. Now, there was nowhere to pull over where I was, so I did what I think any of us would do. I stopped right there in the middle of the road, I turned on my hazard lights, I left my car there, and I jumped out of my car to help her. Now, technically, stopping my car and leaving it in the middle of the road is breaking standard traffic laws, right? But nobody would have looked at that situation and said, well, Sarah, you really should have ignored that person in danger to keep the traffic flowing and not break the law. And why is that? It's because driving laws exist to protect human lives. Human lives don't exist to protect driving laws. And our text today touches on a similar tension. There's another showdown of sorts with Jesus and the Pharisees over how to properly interpret God's commands around the Sabbath. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, we're using a term that might sound familiar if you grew up in church or you grew up around a synagogue, but it can sound kind of like a foreign concept if you didn't. Put simply, the Sabbath is a dedicated day of rest observed on the seventh day of the week in Jewish culture where no work is to be done. Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, interpreted the Sabbath as a rigid system of enforcement, and in that they lost sight of why God instituted it. But Jesus, in these stories, reframes the entire conversation, redefining Sabbath to its intended life-giving purpose of human flourishing and mercy. So today we'll see that as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus shows us that God's law brings life and good, not burden and harm. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus shows us that God's law brings life and good, not burden and harm. We're going to break this down into three different sections. First, we're going to look at the first story, see Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. The second story, we are going to see how God's law brings life and good. And then we're going to talk about what this looks like for us to apply it at Resonate as a centered, set church. Let's begin by praying. And this is an invitation just to settle your hearts into the presence of the Lord, to prepare yourself to respond and hear from him. So Lord, here we are, hungry, thirsty for the bread of life, for the water of life. Jesus, your word, it is living and it is active and it equips us and it shapes us and it changes us and it reveals to us the depth of your great love for us. So would you give us, God, open hearts and minds and spirits to hear and to respond to you today, to be changed and transformed into your likeness with our minds and our hearts and our souls, loving you and obeying you in all that we do. Amen. Okay, so this first story, Lord of the Sabbath. Our first conflict begins when Jesus is out walking on the Sabbath and the Pharisees are trailing right behind him through the grain fields. Already a kind of strange scene, if you think about it. But as they're walking, the disciples reach out, they pluck a few heads of grain and they eat a quick snack because they're hungry. And immediately the Pharisees confront him. Jesus! You're breaking the law. Harvesting grain on the Sabbath counts as work, and that is strictly forbidden. And breaking the Sabbath was actually a really big deal because it's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates." So the Pharisees here are challenging Jesus and basically telling him that he is breaking this fourth commandment, which is a huge deal. And in response, Jesus brings up a story about David from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And did you notice what he says in verse 25? He goes, "Have you never read what David did?" That's a pretty provocative statement because these Pharisees probably have the entire Old Testament memorized. Of course they have read it. Of course they know the story. And in this 1 Samuel story, what's happening is that David and his men, they are on the run from King Saul. King Saul, who's going to try to kill David, but David's supposed to become the king. And the only food available for them to eat was this consecrated bread in the tabernacle where they worshiped that was set aside. The only people who were allowed to eat this bread were the priests. And yet the priest gave it to David and his men to eat, setting aside the standard regulations for holy bread because human life and mercy, in this case, took precedence. So with this story in mind, Jesus summarizes this lesson of David and his men eating the consecrated bread by what he says in verses 27 to 28. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." A little bit of a tongue twister here, and it takes a minute to process. I'm going to leave this verse on the screen. But this statement offers us two perspectives, two differing ideas of how to interpret the Sabbath law. The first one is the Pharisees. They are implying that man was made for the Sabbath. And what they are expressing here is an interpretation of the law that puts the institution of Sabbath above the person. Rather than seeing God's commands as loving and as good and as designed for human flourishing, they've reduced the Sabbath to rigid application of rules, which are detached from why God gave the Sabbath in the first place. By focusing so heavily on preventing mistakes in breaking the Sabbath, they'd actually lost sight of the purpose of Sabbath, to bring rest and restoration and life and flourishing and good to God's people. And what Jesus does is he flips the logic on its head. The Sabbath is for you, he says, it's a gift. And if you trace the Sabbath back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where it's talked about, we're actually given God's intention behind this command. In Exodus, we're commanded to rest because God rested on the seventh day of creation. And in Deuteronomy, we're instructed to rest because God liberated us from slavery. The command to Sabbath, hear me on this, it is rooted in liberation and human flourishing, proving that obeying God's laws and receiving God's mercy, they are always meant to go hand in hand. God's laws and God's mercy go together. And then if you look at this last verse, verse 28, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's making a few more Old Testament references here, which point us back to our melodic line. I've got it on the screen. It says, Jesus is the powerful Son of God, the suffering Son of Man, who calls followers to imitate him in humble service for his kingdom. So Jesus here is pointing himself to being the powerful Son of God. This Son of Man reference, Son of God and Son of Man. This Son of Man reference is actually from Daniel chapter 7. Janine talked about it a couple weeks ago. And we're going to look at this verse in Daniel 7. We're spending a lot of time in the Old Testament today. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Daniel has this vision where he sees one like a son of man. Think about that phrasing, son of man, was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language could serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So right here in Daniel 7, we see the backdrop for Jesus' favorite title for himself. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's using a double meaning. On one level, it simply highlights his humanity. He is the Son of Man. He is a real human being who stepped into our world. But on another level, a deeper level, he's pointing us right back to this verse in Daniel 7, claiming to be that heavenly king who receives everlasting authority. And as Mark's gospel constantly reminds us, Jesus is the Son of God. And so, because Jesus is both fully human and the divine Son, he doesn't just offer another opinion on God's law. He carries total authority over it as Lord of the Sabbath. And when Jesus appeals to King David eating the consecrated bread, he's not claiming that he has special permission to break God's rules because he's God's son, nor is he picking a fight over the technical definitions of work, which, by the way, the Pharisees and their oral traditions had so many more rules about work and Sabbath than simply what was written in the Old Testament. Notice what he's not doing there. Instead, Jesus is showing us how Scripture is meant to be read and understood and interpreted. Not as rigid rules detached from human need, but according to God's perfect design for human flourishing. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, listen, I don't agree with your interpretation of Sabbath, but even if I did, I would still let my disciples pluck the grain and eat if they were hungry, because the Sabbath was made for humans and not the other way around. Because the Pharisees, in effort to do the right thing, in effort to follow the law, they missed the intention and the purpose of God's law, which was to be a blessing and liberating. God's law is to bring life and good, not burden and harm. We already talked about the given reasons for the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, for rest and for freedom. And when it comes down to it, you only rest if you're made in God's image and if you are a free people. God's crown of creation, his image bearers, all of us in this room, he led us to freedom and we are gifted a Sabbath. In fact, tradition has it that when Moses told Israel this fourth commandment, a loud cry rose up across the people of Israel, crying out in celebration that they get to rest. Their God cares for them and desires their flourishing and blessing and peace. Sabbath is not meant for bondage. It's meant for freedom. Sabbath is not burden. It's celebration. And that's where I want to pause and invite you to consider what your Sabbath beliefs or your Sabbath practices are. Church, Sabbath, it is God's gift to us. It's a declaration of freedom in Christ and a celebration that we are made in the image of God. We bear the image of God, and because of that, we Sabbath. And if you are not practicing a regular Sabbath, I just want to tell you that you are missing out on God's good gift to you. It is such a good gift, and you're missing out if you're not doing it. Because we don't believe that Sabbath was just a gift to Israel or the Jews. It's also a gift and an invitation to us today. So take some time to think about what a Sabbath practice would look like for you to incorporate into your life. Take a look at the Sabbath suggestions in the handout in your seat back. You're welcome to take that home, or look at some of our other resources on Sabbath through our Trellis material. With Sabbath, we celebrate, we delight, we enjoy, and we remember the one whose image we represent. And we remember that he for all time has set us free from sin. We don't have to work for our own salvation. We can rest because Jesus did the work for us on the cross, and he said, it is finished. So Sabbath is a command, church, and the commands of God are not burdensome, which is what we're going to talk about next. This next conflict happens in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and takes place in the synagogue over healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees think that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath law again, but what he's actually doing is challenging the rules that the Pharisees have added to the law. And this time, before healing, Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? It's kind of curious that no one answers. I feel like that's a pretty easy question. But nobody speaks, and Jesus becomes angry and grieved at their silence. And why? Because it shows that they have missed the entire point of God's good law. And to see what is truly at stake here, we have to look back at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically Moses' final speech to all of Israel before he dies. He restates God's design for flourishing, for bringing people to a defining crossroad. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says they must choose between life and death. Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 16, see today, I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Look at these words, life, prosperity, blessing, multiply. And think about it. Moses had just laid out the whole law, the Ten Commandments, rules for sacrifices, clean and unclean laws, how to treat foreigners, and so much more. And then he tells them all of these commandments, these rules, these laws, they are for flourishing and for prosperity. They are for life and for good and for blessing. And yet here in the synagogue, we see a tragic reversal. Rather than embracing God's law as a path to life and flourishing, the Pharisees protect their own tradition, even if it means keeping someone in suffering. In Deuteronomy 29:19, which, keep in mind, the Pharisees probably had memorized, God anticipated this very trap, the illusion that we can find peace while clinging to our own stubborn self-righteousness. Look at God's warning. When someone hears the words of this oath, he may consider himself exempt, thinking, I will have peace even though I follow my own stubborn heart. This will lead to the destruction of the well-watered land as well as the dry land. This tension with the religious leaders is not just about the Sabbath rules. It cuts straight to the heart of how they view God's law. When Jesus asks them if it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he's challenging more than what they do on the weekend. He's pointing back to the core purpose of God's design for all of humanity. These religious leaders were hyper-focused on right action and technical interpretation, and they stripped away the core conviction behind the law, the commitment to love one's neighbor. In their stubbornness of heart, they convinced themselves that legalistic enforcement would secure their peace. It would get them what they wanted. But Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy, cling to rigid compliance while ignoring God's merciful intent, it doesn't bring peace. It brings burden and harm. Jesus again was pointing out that the Sabbath law, the command to not work, was an instruction for life and prosperity, not death and adversity. You just don't leave someone in suffering in the name of following God's law. You don't burden people with suffering and pain in the name of obedience to God. That is absurd. And Lord, help us when we all do this. And then to highlight the tragic irony of this whole scenario, Mark leaves us with verse 6. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Think about that contrast. After Jesus points them back to Moses' final speech about choosing life and prosperity, these devoted religious people leave the synagogue plotting a murder. They missed it. These religious heroes, the people who knew the Bible like the back of their hand, they missed it, you guys. They made the law a burden and they used it to justify evil and controlling behavior, and it twisted their hearts and minds so much that in their zeal to follow the commandment about the Sabbath, they were willing to violate another one of the Ten Commandments: do not murder. And how does this happen? As Richard Foster puts it in his book, Streams of Living Water, he says, "Now the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees consisted primarily in externals that often involved manipulative control of other people. Instead of this sort of righteousness, Jesus points to an inner life with God that transforms the heart and builds deeply ingrained habits of virtue." Remember the driving illustration from earlier? Think about this like traffic laws. We don't have speed limits and red lights and lane markers because the city hates drivers or wants to ruin our day, though it does sometimes feel like that. These laws exist so that everyone can get home safely. Traffic laws are designed for human flourishing and for life. But if someone were to start policing every micro fraction of mile per hour, yelling at drivers, or adding their own homemade stop signs on the public road, the law stops bringing safety and starts causing harm. And that's what happened in God's law in the hands of the Pharisees. God gave his commands for life and flourishing, but they turned into a weapon of control. So where do you find yourself in this debate, church? Do you see God's commands as burdens detached from his character? Or do you see them as life-giving instructions meant to serve and restore God's people to flourishing? Here's what I want you to consider. Where in your life does following God feel heavy? Where does obedience feel like burden? Now, I'm not saying obedience is easy. It's not. But sometimes when we have a strong dislike or a strong resistance to obedience, what it's actually doing is revealing idols and the things that have taken precedence over God's good commands in our lives. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this. Are you tired? Are you worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Think about that. Unforced rhythms of grace. Jesus says, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn to live freely and lightly. Brothers and sisters, when you say yes to Christ, when you commit to follow him, and he tells us to take up our cross and die, the great paradox is that even in the call to come and die and suffer, his ways are not heavy or oppressive. And do you know how I know this? 1 John 5:3. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. Look at that. Think about it. Do you believe that? His commands are not a burden. They are for life and for good and for our rest. But if you are still burdened by them, you might be missing the heart of the invitation. Communion with Christ, enjoying presence with him and being free to live before Jesus. So where do you need to reorient how you view his instructions to you about loving God and resisting sin? Where do you need to shift your paradigm and declare and believe that this hard work of obedience for you and for the world around you is good and prosperity? It is for joy and life and freedom. And as we wrestle with this, remember the Pharisees weren't monsters, you guys. They weren't terrible people. They were people who genuinely cared about God. They loved their Jewish culture and their identity as God's people, and they deeply wanted to see God's kingdom restored to their nation. But somewhere along the way, their passion for obedience turned into a checklist. And in their zeal to get everything right, they missed the heart of God's word and ended up leaving a trail of hurting people in their wake, people who just couldn't measure up to the impossible standards. That's why here at Resonate, we hold a different posture. We are deeply committed to a life of joyful obedience and submission to God's word. Everything we do is submitted under the lordship of Jesus Christ, guided by the Bible, which is our ultimate source of truth. And we are deeply committed to leading the world around us, the people around us, to Christ as Savior, because Christ is the only one who can offer us joy and rest and celebration and eternal life and freedom from slavery to sin. And to find our ways to Jesus, it doesn't always happen in the same way or follow the same trajectory for the people we spend our days with or those who walk in the doors on a Sunday or a Monday or a Wednesday. And this is why we operate out of what we call a centered set conviction at Resonate. This is the vision for us at Resonate. Our mission is, say it with me, to equip disciple-making disciples for the mission of God. And we do this for all people. And if we're going to share Jesus with all people, we must understand that all these people are coming from different places. And this is why we call ourselves a church that is centered set. This idea of being centered set comes from Australian cattle ranchers, actually. With so much land, building miles of fences for these cattle ranchers is impossible. So instead of trying to fence the cattle in, they dug wells, creating a central source of water that the herd was naturally drawn to. A centered set conviction works the same way. Rather than building fences to mark who is in or out, which we would call a bounded set, on this next slide you can see the circle around it, you're in or you're out, or taking down every wall with no central source, there's no cross in the middle, everything is blurry, we call that a fuzzy set. Instead of doing that, we build a well. We put the cross in the center, and it focuses on offering the water of life of Christ and making it accessible to anyone, no matter which side of the scene they are coming from. The centered set conviction focuses entirely on Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, as the center, inviting anyone in any direction to move closer to him. And it creates a pathway for both the ultra-religious and the irreligious to find their way to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Here at Resonate, we work to make the main thing the main thing. We don't always do it perfectly, but we do our best. And we call these main things first order essentials. These are core beliefs of Christianity that unite all followers of Jesus. We are uncompromising on these first order essentials. They are closed-handed. They are beliefs that are shared across historic Christianity, and anyone holding a different view would typically not be considered within the bounds of Orthodox Christian beliefs. Most of those first-order, closed-handed convictions relate to salvation through Christ alone and his identity. But then we have these secondary and these tertiary issues. These are issues that are important for theological clarity and they're important for church life, but they are not central to salvation. There are issues where differences can exist within the church while still maintaining unity. And for these issues, we make room and we welcome people who land on any side of the well to find their way to Jesus and enjoy him fully here at Resonate. We act out of and we believe in this centered set conviction because we believe that it is the truest thing to God's word, that this is the heart of God's law, life and prosperity, good and flourishing for all people. And that is found in surrendered and sanctified lives of joyful obedience to God's word. And we do it not to get it right, but for the purpose of drawing closer to Jesus and living in freedom. So, to the irreligious or to the deconstructed, those who have thrown out any sort of religious observance, those who love your freedom in Christ so much you'd rather make your own decisions about how to feel and experience God, I want to give you a caution. Maybe you're not building fences, but you're also not drawing near to the well, the person of Jesus. Because issues of sin and of holiness are very, very serious. And the more that we pursue our own way, the fuzzier God will become to us. So I want to invite you, for the sake of joy and freedom, for good and flourishing, to lay down your life, your opinions, and your decisions before God and ask him, God, where have I lost sight of the well? Where am I wandering away from it rather than toward it? What do I need to change and surrender? Because God's law and teachings are good and right, and they lead to life. And then on the other side, to the devotedly religious, those of you who deeply love God, who are committed to his word, where have your best intentions gotten in the way? Where has your zeal for obedience accidentally blinded you to the abundant life and human flourishing that God actually desires for you and for the world around you? Where have you heaped heavy burdens on yourself or on others to preserve what you consider to be proper religion? What are the non-negotiables that cause you to build fences instead of pointing people to the well of life in Jesus? What rigid religiosity do you need to repent of and break free from today so that you can experience the full life offered by Jesus, our Lord of the Sabbath? Mercy matters, church. Human flourishing matters. God's commands matter. In the book of John, Jesus says that he came to offer us abundant life. And he offers that abundant life to the irreligious, to the sinners, to the outcasts, to the tax collectors, and the Sabbath breakers. And he also offers that abundant life to the ultra-religious, the rule followers, the fence builders. And for every single one of us, the invitation is the same. Hebrews 12, church, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And whether that sin is choosing your own outcomes or creating rules upon rules to justify your own righteousness. And let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So Jesus invites you today, every single one of you, to say yes to his light yoke and his easy burden, to look at the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, and to follow him into the good and abundant life of obedience, and to believe in his good plans for life. We're going to move into a time of prayer and silence, giving you a chance to respond. And I think for every single one of us today, there's an offer and an invitation for repentance. No matter which side you find yourself on, the irreligious or the devotedly religious, the fence builder or the fuzzy set, all of us are invited to draw closer and nearer to the well of Christ, the cross of Christ. And I want to remind you that as I invite you into repentance, that God's commands are not burdensome, and repentance is not something you are to feel ashamed of, because Jesus always welcomes us with open arms and embrace and restoring right relationship. So let's take some time before communion in silence to repent and ask God to draw us to the well. But part of how we do it and part of how we continue it is by coming to the table to remember that Jesus died and he bled for you to make it right, to make a way for you to come to the well of the water of life. So receive his forgiveness through his broken body and his shed blood.